What is an authentic ministry? It's actually something that we should always ask when we go on vacation, we travel. Where will we worship, especially if we move? Where will we become members of the body of Christ? And so a God-honoring ministry is what Paul here exemplifies and explains to us. He gives us actually three dimensions of a God-honoring ministry. And of course, it's always been true because error has always been in the world. And there were false prophets galore in Paul's first century of all kinds. Some who were claiming to be some kind of Christian, and then all kinds of crazy cults from the Greek and Roman world. And so in our day, it becomes even more important with the proliferation of television and online ministries. There's just no end of what you could listen to. It's interesting, someone once said, because sermon audio has a standard of doctrine, so there you can be assured that it will be biblical for the most part, and so we're grateful for that. But someone once said, all these sermons are available there, but it would take you a whole year to listen to every single sermon that's available on sermon audio. And so there is a reason why there is the local ministry of ordinary, regular ministers of the Word. I once asked someone who was giving a lot of money on a weekly basis to a televangelist, a famous evangelist who's no longer with us, and I said, when you have a problem, will he come and visit you and counsel you? Will he pray for you? And of course he wouldn't. And they say that you will. You know, if you send $100 or more, they'll put you on their prayer list. Well, I'd be interested to investigate that if you have 10,000-15,000 givers. Hopefully someone does some praying. But the fact is that there are all kinds of charlatans out there that, in fact, are teaching false doctrine and also doing it for the money. And so critical discernment is so important. It was in Paul's day, even more so today with televangelism and mass media. And so we should ask then, what is a faithful ministry? And, of course, a true church is what we always talk about, where the word is faithfully preached, the sacraments are properly administered, and church discipline is exercised. But now we're focusing then on the first part of that, the ministry of the word, a minister of the word. What kind of ministry is this? And so we assess it by the message, the motive, and the method. These are the three things that Paul looks at in this, or gives us to look at in this text. And so the first is, look for a true message. That's sort of a no-brainer, and yet it's amazing in the evangelical world generally how people don't tend to look for it. They'll make a decision based on it has lots of activities for the kids, or it has wonderful music, or whatever. There are all kinds of things. But the first and foremost thing to look for is a true message, faithful preaching. And notice that Paul says here, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, unless we studied the background of this text, we would have no idea that Paul, in this section of 1 Thessalonians, is using the language, the terminology of public philosophers. We think of philosophers as just guys with PhDs who are off in the academy somewhere writing things that no one can understand. But in Paul's day, in the ancient world, they were peripatetic, a lot of them. That means that they were on their feet, walking around, teaching and exhorting people. They exhorted people and encouraged them to live decent lives. And this was the main aim of philosophy, was to live a decent life in the ancient world. And, of course, there was no grace, there was no gospel. But it's important to remember that Paul is using the language of those who publicly persuade. And this idea of vanity, not in vain, was actually a rhetorical term that meant ineffective. It was people-pleasing. You weren't really bringing them some good, straight, philosophical ethics that they could live by. And so Paul uses that language, only now he's going to talk about a different effectiveness that's not rooted in philosophy. It's rooted in the person, the actual tri-personal God of the Bible, and the good news of reconciliation. So both the power of this message and the message itself of good news is unlike the philosophers. But he uses that terminology to get people's attention so that they will recognize that his is not ineffectual, but his effectiveness is very different from that of the philosophers. And so no deceitful doctrine. As we look at verses 2 and 3, we see that there's no deceitful doctrine. He says, there was no error or attempt to deceive you. Now, how do we know what is deceptive doctrine? You could read your Bible. That would be a wonderful thing to do and very important. But who can understand the whole Bible just all to themselves? No, the church has interpreted the Bible throughout all ages. And that's why we have the Nicene Creed. That's why we have the Chalcedonian Creed. We have the Westminster Confession and Catechism, because there is a map of the Bible, a roadmap that shows us the way around. I've oftentimes said, taking that analogy, which I think originally came from G.I. Williamson, but that you could make a map of Manchester if you wanted. You could work at it. It'd take you years, and you'd probably get lost a lot, but you could work at it. Unlikely that you'd ever finish a complete map just of Manchester, the city, after years and years of working on it. So why would you do that when you have Hagstrom's or the number of other wonderful maps that we have available? And even those have slight imperfections. So our confession will say that this is a human document and churches err, but it's a roadmap to help you get around what is inerrant, which is the Bible itself. And so that's why being a confessional church is so important. I look around me, and people who are not in confessional churches lack discernment. I remember G.I. Williamson saying that back when he was in New Zealand, where he was for a couple decades of ministry, he said that they were so strict about teaching the catechism that the Jehovah's Witnesses would never come to the houses of his church members because they knew they had answers. They knew they were discerning. They knew that they were well taught. And so it should be a great source of joy when we see our little ones, which they'll begin on the 17th of September, come and answer the questions. And we see teachers that put hours into teaching our young people the confession so that they can have discernment. Now, of course, they have to grow to test it and believe it. And they have to grow in reading the Bible to ascertain that what the confession and catechisms are saying is God's word. And this is so important, but learning good, faithful, biblical doctrine is the only way to discern and ferret out deceitful doctrine. Remember, interestingly, what was said back when Jesus was put in his tomb, and Pilate ordered, he said, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud, and that's the same word for error, the last fraud will be worse than the first. So it's the same word for error here in our text. And Paul is saying this is exactly what we want to avoid. Our teaching did not spring from a fraud, from error. And the original fraud is in Eden. You remember that fraud? It's the fraud of the evil one who speaks half-truths, who says things that are half-true. And the worst and most dangerous error is what comes in disguise. And that's what deceit is really all about. So the Pharisees, for example, would say things to please the audience when they were talking to Jesus. They wouldn't confront him directly. And so they didn't want to get in trouble with the audience. And so they would say to the Romans, he preaches against Caesar. So when the Roman government was involved, he's preaching against Caesar. You should do something about him. And then when the Jews were there, the Pharisees would say that he is preaching against the law of Moses. And so they were able to turn things around. And of course, we know that the message of Moses and the message of Caesar, the law of Rome, cannot save anyone. That is impossible. Only the gospel of God, which is the message that Paul says we bring. Notice, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel, the good news of God in the midst of much conflict. And so the good news is the message of Paul. That is what he sticks to and never veers from. Here, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and that's why we read Psalm 40. Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I desire to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance to the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Yahweh. And so neither Caesar nor Moses' law can save sinners. Of course, in the revelation of the Old Testament, the good news was being looked forward to in Jesus Christ. And so the message there was always, was in the temple worship or in the prophecies of the prophets, always that the Christ of Scripture is the only one who can save. And so this is what Paul did in Acts 17, which we usually think of his speech in Athens there on Mars Hill. But before that, he did two things that we don't usually think about. One is he was out talking to the Epicureans and the Stoics in the marketplace. So he was talking with people out there on the street. But then he went to the synagogue first, and we're told that he went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you, he is the Christ." And so how unlike the philosopher's message. They didn't call people to have faith in anyone, except I guess they were saying, you know, have faith in what I'm telling you. But they didn't proclaim that they were saviors. But now Paul is saying, no, the savior of the world is what's revealed in our book. It is not a book of philosophy. It's a book of deliverance and salvation. It's a book of the best good news that has ever been broadcast in the history of the world. This is my message, and this is the message, dear Thessalonians, that you believe. This is what we came to do. We came to bring you this message because it is a ministry of stewardship. In other words, we've been called in order to be stewards. You know what a steward is. It's like someone who is a curator of a museum. What are they given? You go to the Courier Gallery of Art, you have Picassos, you have Surratts, you have amazing Rembrandts, you have amazing pieces of art and sculpture and other things there. And so when someone becomes the head curator of that museum, they're given stewardship. They have to protect this. They have to watch over it and make sure that others in the public enjoy it without damaging it. And so Paul now is using this concept of stewardship here and telling us in verses 3 and 4, in the beginning of 4, he says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." So approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Approved. It's a test of genuineness. In other words, Paul is saying, we are genuine messengers, and we've been approved by God himself. That's a bold statement. Of course, Paul is, guess what? End of verse 6, an apostle of Christ. So he had an utterly unique historical call to office. After his era, there are no more apostles, despite what many claim to be. There are none others. He had a call, and he says this in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. His call is almost identical. If you go and look at Acts 9, it's just like what happened to Jeremiah, the call from God. He's ushered into the divine council chamber, as it were, and he is given a call and saying, you are going out into the world with a message that I'm going to give you. So there are no more apostles. What about ministers of the word? Well, that's why we have in our presbytery a committee on candidates and credentials. And credentialing is a way of approving. And so we see this in Paul's letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We see then that he's laying the foundation for the ordinary ministry of the church. Not apostles. The apostles laid the foundation, and now ordinary ministers, elders, deacons will build upon that foundation. And so they talked about ordination, the laying on of hands when they sent out missionaries. And so this is what we do. We look for men who are students of the word. We look for men who meet the qualifications there in Paul's letter to Timothy, who meet those qualifications. Not just a matter of knowledge of the word, it's a matter of imitating the word, of practicing the word, of having maturity and wisdom, of having the gifts of the Spirit that are required for ministry. And it takes two things for this to happen in a man's life. Number one, he has an internal call. He might be called, as I was temporarily, to practice architecture. But becoming a Christian will make him internally constrained to desire to do nothing else but to preach the word, to teach the word, to minister the word. So that's the internal call. But what if the church goes, you're a terrible preacher. You really can't communicate well in public. And you don't seem to be as wise in dealing with people. You have no social skills at all. And I've known several men like that. They meant well. They thought they were called to the ministry, and they simply weren't. And so the church then has to recognize those gifts. If the gifts are there, the church will recognize them and then ordain men who are properly trained so that what Paul is saying is met. Now notice that while he was says he was approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, apart from the fact that he had the unique office of actually writing scripture, there's nothing in that statement, though, that's really different from what we do when we ordain men to the ministry of the word in the church today. Approved by God, recognized by the congregation to be gifted, and entrusted with the gospel, with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to, after I'm done with Judges, take a look at the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. But we're going to stop there because I'm wondering, should I do that all the way through 16 chapters, or should I do something else? I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to follow that up with, but we're going to look at what he says. Here's a hint. What he says in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 is, I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the center of his ministry. And so this is a trust that has been given to the church. That's why Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now that's something he writes to Timothy. He's a guard, but the whole church is responsible for guarding the truth. And so when a congregation calls a minister, they have to look at him carefully, and the session has to look at him carefully to make sure that he is one who can be entrusted with the gospel. And so that is something that you have to pay attention to as well. And, of course, what will ensure that we are paying attention to the gospel is sticking to the text of Scripture. It's interesting to go and see. I don't get to hear very many preachers outside of the church because I'm usually preaching. But once in a while I've heard men who were believers. I had no doubt about this. But they read a text and then they preach something that bears almost no resemblance to the text. It's kind of like a takeoff point. And that's a dangerous thing to do, even though many times I've heard what they've said wasn't unbiblical, but sticking to the text of Scripture. But that's not all, because in properly dividing the word of truth, we have to do what we just read about what Paul did. Imagine this. He got the good news from the Old Testament. Christ was there in the Old Testament, and Christ on the Emmaus Road tells those disciples whose eyes are just opening to the fact that he has been raised from the dead and is now their teacher, that he is there, his suffering and glory, in every single part of the Old Testament. And how often have I heard what we will call moralism in Reformed pulpits? And where someone I heard, this is years ago, when I was trying to give someone advice as to whether or not a particular church was one that they should join because they'd moved a long way away. So this was something, I forget where it was now, it might have been in Texas. And so I listened to a sermon. I figured I'd listen to a sermon, and it was on, I think, the Eighth Commandment. That was a good one to listen to, because if you're going to get moralism, you're going to get it when you preach on the commandments. And so there, sure enough, it was a very good exposition about how sinful it is to steal, and all the different dimensions of what that meant. And then I thought, wow, what an opening for the good news that we can be forgiven of sin and lead a whole different way of life when it comes to the Eighth Commandment. The sermon ended. There was no Christ. There was no mention of forgiveness. And this was in a Napark Reformed church. And so I said, you know, I can't just judge one sermon. I'm sure I've preached sermons where I could have gotten a lot more of the gospel into it. And I've been growing, hopefully, over the years in doing that. But Christ gives us the hermeneutic of preaching him from all of Scripture. So we need to be careful to listen for that. Now notice also that it is an urgent message. This message that Paul has been entrusted with is urgent. And you know, it's like if you became the curator of the Courier Museum. It used to be gallery in my day, but we're fancying everything up. It's not a college anymore, it's a university. And so it's a museum. And it is a museum. It's a wonderful museum. And it's also a gallery of art. And you want people, if you're a curator, you have to really love what you're curating and protecting. And you love it enough because you want to get others to enjoy it with you. And so they do a great job over at the Courier, by the way, at advertising what they have. And it is a great institution. But Paul does this with the most important thing that one could be a steward of, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has a passion for it. And what's interesting here is that he uses words that are different from what he ordinarily uses for preaching. They're slightly more personal. They're no less authoritative, but he says, well, declare in verse 2, our appeal in verse 3, and we speak in verse 4. And so declare and speak is to preach authoritatively, but this word appeal is very interesting. He uses that hardly anywhere else. Why does he use that here? I think because he wants to show them how great is his love as an apostle of Christ for this congregation. And the word appeal is the same root word for the paraclete, parakaleo, which is the Holy Spirit. And the whole idea of the Holy Spirit is he is one who is our helper, our comforter, our teacher. He comes alongside. Literally, that's what parakaleo means in Greek. He comes alongside of his people to be our helper and our guide. So it's a very intimate thing. That's where I wanted to really focus, and we will do this two Sundays from now, on his analogy now of the nursing mother. Nothing could be more intimate, more affectionate than that wonderful metaphor. And so here is the good news brought in the power of the Holy Spirit of the living God, declaring amnesty. One of the only other places he uses this is in the powerful passage in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this is the Spirit's way of preaching. Be reconciled to God. That's why it's so important that we have a confession of sin and the declaration of pardon every single Lord's Day, because this is really calling us to acknowledge and enjoy our reconciliation, the most wonderful relationship that we could possibly have with God himself. Secondly, look for a pure motive, not just a faithful, true message, but a pure motive. Notice Paul here is bold in his suffering. He's bold in his suffering. And he is accused, of course, of preaching for money. And so in a number of places, he's very sensitive to where he's going. And what does he do? He takes no money from them at all. He simply preaches. He makes tents, and other churches support him because they understand what his ministry is about. So he's very careful to show that he is not in this for anything except the glory of God and the health of the church and the building of the kingdom of God. Paul is motivated by God's glory and the salvation of sinners alone. And one of the proofs is that he's willing to suffer for this cause. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And we see this in his ministry. He was threatened, insulted, falsely accused. He was full of conflict. Conflict here in this verse, this word conflict, actually is literally agonized for the gospel. And shamefully treated is literally the root for hubris, which is pride. So pridefully, he was treated by others pridefully. And that was something that brought him great anguish. Shamefully treated. There was mental and physical suffering in his life, which, of course, is one of the things I always warn young men who are considering ministry in the OPC. And the OPC is a good example because we are not rich, we are not famous, we are not big. There's nothing fleshly, except maybe intellectual tradition, that would attract someone to ministry in the OPC. And if you look at the founders of our denomination, they gave up pensions, buildings, everything in the old PCUSA in order to be faithful to the gospel. And so when we do the Institute, which I did in June, I always warn the men, say that, you know, you're entering into it, it's not just the OPC, it's any faithful ministry, you are going to suffer. And you'd better prepare yourself for that. And God will see you through that suffering. But it is real. It was real for Paul. If it was real for Jesus, as he said this morning, then those who follow him are not to expect to be unlike the teacher. And so we see Paul recognizing his own weaknesses as well. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so Paul was one who, like the psalmist, as we read Psalm 40 of David, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O God. So Paul, unlike the philosophers whose language he's using in some places here, He's saying they're not depending on God. They're depending on themselves and their own learning and wisdom and ability to speak in public. And he is relying entirely on God. And we'll see how important this is when we get to 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. And so I'll tell you, we're going to do the Gospel of Luke after. So I preach Christ. Let's go back and look at the Gospels. There are four of them. So they must be extremely important in the life of the church. And so Paul then is pleasing God first. He's not only bold in his suffering, but he's pleasing God first. Oh, excuse me, I missed something that I wanted to say very clearly about bold. Bold in the Bible does not mean brash. It means confident of what one is saying, believing that it is true. And I've said this before, but I've known many men who were fairly quiet in the pulpit. They didn't raise their voices very much. They weren't as energetic as some men are. But it didn't mean that they were not bold. They were confident. They weren't afraid to speak to anyone about the Lord Jesus Christ and He being the only Savior of sinners. And that's what Paul was. And so this is an important aspect of his ministry. But he wanted to please God first. We speak not to please men, but to please God. And this, of course, was at the center of his ministry, who tests our hearts. Notice he says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good profession in the presence of many witnesses. For what we proclaim, for 2 Corinthians 4, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And notice that Paul, then, he was an apostle of Christ, and he says this. He could have made demands as an apostle of Christ, but he didn't. He treated Silas and Barnabas and others that he worked with as equals. He treated them with tremendous respect, with tremendous love. And it's interesting that Moses, who was known to be the meekest man in all Israel, that when he was opposed by Miriam and Aaron, God defended him. And Paul took on the same definite attributes. And so to please was a word also that would have been well known in the Greek language in the Roman world of Paul's day. It actually meant to be commended for doing good things in the civic realm. And so Paul is using that word because now he is saying that I'm doing good things in the religious realm, in the spiritual realm, and God commends us because we're seeking to be faithful to him. He'll say to the Corinthians that, you know, your judgment of me, and they had all kinds of criticisms of his preaching, is really irrelevant because my judge is God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't take care with how we preach and the message we preach and all of those things. He's not being cavalier, but he's simply saying that your judgment of me is not the judgment that drives and moves me. It's God. I am accountable to him first and foremost. He is the one I've been called to please. And so he does not serve out of the fear of men. Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And furthermore, he had, this is also under the third point, look for a pure motive. There were no hidden agendas, no smooth words. Notice verse 5. We never came to you with words of flattery. These are smooth words. They're cloaks. They're hiding the real person and seeking simply to control others. And so everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. That's Psalm 12. And so Paul was the real deal, as they say. He was in every respect above reproach. The final thing, and here very briefly, is an honest method. And this is related as well to what we've just been saying. And we could say here, like McLuhan said, the medium is the message. Well, in this case, the medium is the man. It's Paul. He comes to them as an earnest proclaimer of the gospel. He comes earnestly with an earnest message, straightforward communication. And this is why it's so important for the center of the church's life to be the local church, where the ordinary preachers of the word and the elders of the church and the deacons of the church are leading the church in using its gifts. fame and the electronic media have really corrupted us in this area. We have avoided slick ad campaigns. We've tried to avoid being wowed by technology. There's no big screen hanging up here over me, and I hope, well, there never will as long as I'm here, and I think the session definitely agrees with that, because worship, it should be a different place, a place where we're not distracted by anything, but are really called to totally focus on the Word of God and the worship of God. And so this, then, is the kind of ministry that God honors, with a true message, with pure motives, with honest methods. And what you can do, people of God, is not only look for this if you ever move or when you go on vacation, but pray for it. Pray for it here. I'm not going to be here forever. Someone's going to take over and be the minister of the Word here, and I hope there are as many ministers of the Word here in the future as there have been in this building in the past, going back to 1892, a whole list of ministers of the Word. And pray that that will be the case, and that the true faithful ministry that Paul describes will continue to be here. And be genuine in your own relationships. I mean, Paul's example of earnestness and genuineness is really an example of what every Christian should be aiming at, that we should be faithful and honest in our relationships, loving, forgiving, communicating things that are a blessing to others, and even when we see something that needs to be corrected, do it with gentleness, with humility, and with love. And may God's glory ultimately be our motive in all of this.